Yes, you are listening to Law and Gospel on this Monday, August the 6th, in the year of our Lord 2018. I'm Pastor Tom Baker, all by myself today, and we're taking a look at one of the readings for the coming Sunday in Pentecost, and we're going to look at John chapter 6. Now, one of the things I like doing is trying to find something in the text that appears to be contradictory. If I were to ask you that when Jesus came to earth, it was to do his will, how many of you would disagree with that? I doubt if anybody would disagree with that. But listen to verse 38 of John 6. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. That is significant. It's significant because we're talking about Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He did not come down from heaven to do his own will. What was he going to do, the will of the devil? Of course not. What was he even going to do, the will of human beings? No, many of them tried to put him to death, and they finally did with his crucifixion. Then, precisely whose will was he going to be following? Well, Scripture interprets Scripture. And so we don't have to go any further than that same verse. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, how can we understand that? If the persons of the Trinity are almighty, they're omniscient, knowing all things, and if they're everywhere, how can we not say that Jesus came down to do his own will? Well, for example, how many of us have been employees? When I was younger, I was employing an employee for a publishing company and then a roofing company, and then I worked at Chrysler for a while. Yeah, we've all had jobs. And when we're at that job, do we do our own will? Well, in a sense, we do, and in a sense, we don't. For example, when I was at the publishing company, my will I decided to do was put together magazines. I remember one in particular. It was a school magazine for a high school, and it had all the pictures of the students with various sayings about each one of them. And it was, I decided, my will was to put them together. However, that was not my original will because I didn't know what I was going to be doing when I became a member of that company. It was the will of the boss that we had to put together that particular magazine. It became my will, even though he initiated it. And that's how I would like to think about when Jesus says he didn't come to do his own will, but the will of his Father. And what was the will of the Father? For him just to come down to earth? No, that also explains. And this is the will of him who sent me. This is verse 39. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Now, wait a minute. Isn't there a contradiction there? For example, Judas is not going to be going to heaven. In fact, there were many who would not be going to heaven. And can we say that Jesus therefore lost those people? Well, once more, Scripture interprets Scripture. What is Jesus talking about? What group that he is not to lose? Well, Scripture interprets Scripture. The very next verse, 40. For this is the will of my Father, and it does not say that everyone goes to heaven. No. That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So, The will of Jesus became that of the Father, namely for him to come down from heaven to earth to become incarnate, that is, also to have the nature of a human being, in order to die on the cross, rise from the dead, and save who? All those who believe in him. In fact, when Jesus is asked, what is the work that needs to be done? He says, in fact, that's right in this same chapter. Let me read verse 28. The people said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God. And you're all set to hear something you're supposed to do. Instead, he says, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Wow. Who's the him? Jesus. Whom he has sent. Who's that? That's the Father. I don't think a lot of people realize that the work that God is looking to find within you in order that you might be saved is faith. And how many verses do you want me to give to show that faith is not something that you create within yourself? It is a gift from God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. As you hear the gospel, and when you hear the gospel, which are the promises of grace given because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and you believe the benefits are yours from what Jesus has done, that is saving faith. That is true belief. So, when you ask the question that Jesus loses nothing of all that God the Father has given him, the group he's talking about are those who look on the Son and believe in him. Can you think of anybody who believed in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world who went to hell? This is really hard for a lot of people to understand, because they sometimes don't want to include certain people in that, even though they say they're believers. Maybe they have been in jail for a serious crime. Maybe they have done something to you that you are not happy with. They're going to be in heaven? That's really hard to believe. And there's a book out. I once went through it. It's called The Shack. And it's about a father whose daughter is kidnapped and put to death. And he goes back to the place where they had found the body, a shack. And to make a long story short, he ends up forgiving that person who killed his daughter. It's really a very interesting story, a lot of imagery, etc. But it tells the truth in this sense, that you can be the worst sinner in the world. And by the way, I can back that up by listening to the Apostle Paul, who considered himself to be the worst sinner in the world, and yet he was totally saved. And why was he saved? Because the Holy Spirit had given him faith on that road to Damascus, baptized him into the waters of the Holy Trinity. And therefore, Paul even rejoiced in his sufferings, because it gave him just a taste of what Jesus had to go through on his behalf. So how does this whole conversation come about? Well, I've already read the point that when they ask, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus says, believe in me. He then starts talking about the bread from heaven. And of course, they're under the impression that Moses was the one who gave them manna in the wilderness. And Jesus says, and this is just before our text, verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Then he talks about in their day, what is the true bread? Now, it's very important to listen carefully to the Greek. I'm not going to say the Greek, but I'm going to read the proper English translation. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see, he didn't say, for the bread of God is that which descends from the clouds like manna did and gives food to the hungry. No, this is the bread of life is a he. And who can that be but Jesus? In fact, right after that, and this is the verse just before I text, they say to him, sir, give us this bread always. And then the reading for this Sunday, the Holy Gospel, Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. Now, the English isn't very good there because the I am in the Greek is ego eimi. Well, why do you need to know that? Well, normally, as in a number of languages, one word includes both the pronoun and the verb. Eimi, E-I-M-I, means I am. But Jesus puts in front of it the word ego, which is a word for I. So what he is saying is, I am I am. Well, guess what? That's the name of God that Moses heard when he was on Mount Sinai in the burning bush. I am who I am. Jesus uses the name of God to refer to himself and says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, what is he talking about here? We're talking in the spiritual realm, not the physical realm. For there are many true believing Christians who have hungered and have been very, very thirsty. Some of them have been put in jail because of their faith. But when you read about them and their confession, even in jail, they are not hungry for the Lord because they know he is with them. Best example I can give you, remember when Peter was in jail and they were singing hymns and the jailer even came to understand that Jesus was the Christ and he and his whole family later was baptized. They were singing hymns because even though they were hungry, even though they were thirsty, even though they were in prison and shackled, they knew God had not left them. They really believed through faith, not by sight. In fact, I talked about that in the sermon yesterday, that is the difference between Christianity and everything else. In everything else, it's on the basis of sight. What do I mean by that? Every other religion figures out who God is on the basis of their experience. If they have a wonderful experience, and the example I used in a overhead display was the crops have a wonderful harvest. Well, that means God likes me. But then if hail came and destroyed the crops, what did I do wrong? And so they have this view of God that is a just God. Namely, he gives you what you deserve. We can thank the Lord that he is not a just God in that sense. He is instead a merciful God who does not give you what you deserve, and he is a gracious God who gives you what you don't deserve, namely the forgiveness of sins. So this is very important, that even in the worst of your times, you shall not be hungry spiritually or thirsty spiritually. Now Jesus goes on. I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So here Jesus makes a very clear distinction between the unbelievers and the believers. Yeah, there were many who saw Jesus. They saw his miracles. They heard his message. Yet they did not believe. Why didn't they believe? Because they didn't think they needed the forgiveness of sins. They weren't as bad as the tax collectors and the prostitutes. No way. And yet that's exactly what Jesus said. And in fact, with some of the unbelieving Pharisees, he referred to them as having the devil as their father. That was not taken kindly by these people because they were so prideful. And the phraseology used in the Bible to talk about these people is they consider themselves to be self-righteous. You see, it doesn't matter how holy and righteous you are in your own eyes. You never will gain that righteousness by your own works that is necessary to enter into heaven. Because that righteousness is perfection. Well, then how can anybody be saved, Pastor, if you have to be absolutely perfect? Well, you see, everything is from the point of view of God the Father. That's one of the main things you do in a sermon, is you start getting people to think like God rather than like their old Adam. And from God's point of view, when he looks at a Christian, he sees someone wearing a robe of righteousness. But whose robe is that? It's none other than the robe of Jesus himself. Remember the prodigal son? What's the first thing the father did in giving him shoes, a ring, and the best robe, the best garment, that of the father's? So now the son is protected from the elders who want to beat him up for telling his father to drop dead. This is why Jesus came. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, because it's the Father who gives to him those who believe. And in that sense, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And the will of him who sent me is that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So what is the will of the Father? A lot of people would think, well, the will of the Father is to get you to obey the Ten Commandments, which every religion in the world is based on, whatever their rule of commandments are. I challenge you to find one other religion outside of Christianity that you are not saved by your works, by your obedience. But now listen to the true will of the Father. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And then Jesus tasks, I will raise him up on the last day. Yeah, you may be unaware of this, and on Judgment Day, the judge is none other than Jesus himself. I know I thought for a long time it was God the Father was going to be the judge. But I'd rather have, to have Jesus as the one who died for my sins and clothed me in his robe of righteousness. To have him as a judge means heaven is my home, because that's his task, to raise me up on the last day. So those of you who think, boy, I'm really a terrible sinner. I believe in Jesus. I know he died on the cross for my sins. I go to church. I trust his word. But boy, I don't see how I'm going to heaven. You know what you are denying when you say that? You are denying that Jesus is going to keep his word to the Father. Namely, my task, my will, is the Father's will to raise all such believers up on the last day. So if you doubt that you're going to be saved, you're calling Jesus a liar. And it's not hard to doubt, because our whole life in the secular realm is based on what we do. We do good in school, we go to the next grade. We do good at work and we get promoted. We do good in dating and we get a wonderful spouse. Everything seems to be on the basis of what we do, except when it comes to eternal salvation. Then it is not what we do that makes a difference. It's what Jesus did. And so I can see how a lot of people cannot understand Christianity, because in Christianity, there's no burden in having to be perfect in God's eyes by your own works. Instead, for some reason, God considers anyone who believes in Jesus to be perfect in his eyes. And in fact, that's part of the grounds for taking the Lord's Supper. Nobody whom God considers as a sinner should take the Lord's Supper. Now, you should consider yourself a sinner from the point of view of the law. That's what your confession is, that you're a poor, miserable sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment from your point of view. But then when you look at it from God's point of view, how much more did Jesus have to do on the cross to pay for your particular sins? How much more do you have to do in order that God will look at you and say, you finally made it? No, there's nothing you need to do. Remember my favorite metaphor that God uses in connection with who he saves is adoption. How much does a baby have to do in order to get adopted? And the answer is zippo. In fact, in the recent past, I've been involved with parents adopting children they've never yet seen. They're from overseas. They may have a picture of them, but that's about it. But they don't adopt that child on the basis of a photograph. They adopt the child because they have such a need to want to bring up a child, and it doesn't really matter who they get. But when they get that child and they become the parents, they love that child and take care of them regardless of the difficulties involved. That's what God has done with you. You were not appropriate to be a child of God. No. You were conceived and born in sin. And so God began your walk to heaven itself through the waters of baptism. Now, Peter talks about that not only are the adults to be saved, but also the children. That's found in Acts chapter 2. Not only the Jews are to be saved, but also those who are afar off, which are the Gentiles. As Paul later says, there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile, male or female, free or slave. Because in Christ, you are all one. So, we began by asking, what does it mean that Jesus didn't come to do his own will? It's not that it didn't become his will, but it was the will of the Father. And the specific will of the Father was that Jesus should lose none of all that the Father gave him. And who is that group? Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him. And what's the final task that Jesus is to do according to the will of the Father? Jesus says it at the end of our text, and I will raise him up on the last day. Tremendous passage out of John chapter 6. And in light of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, we're able to understand it. We have a hymn tomorrow we're going to be looking at with Pastor Mark Smith. And it's going to have something in it also that doesn't seem to make sense. So join with us on Rumination Tuesday when Pastor Mark Smith and I will look at that hymn. I'm Tom Baker, and God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday morning at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO. For a tax-deductible gift to Law and Gospel, please make your check payable to Concordia Mission Society and mail it to Tom Baker, P.O. Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri, 63132. To give online, visit lawandgospel101.com or call toll-free 1-877-267-1962.
Views and opinions expressed on Worldwide KFUO may not represent the official position of the management or ownership of KFUO, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. If you'd like to comment on programs or topics heard on Worldwide KFUO, write us at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can also leave a question or comment on our comment line at 314-996-1542. We are the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.